Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. It is very nice to be with you here again this morning. So very glad I can share with you from God's Word again today. And before I open my mouth and God speaks to us today, how about I just pray for us quickly first. Dear Lord, I pray that you would really be with me this morning. Help me to speak calmly, faithfully, clearly and confidently, Lord, and I pray you would speak through me. Thank you, Lord, that we are mere vessels and that we are really just here to do your will and to speak your word, and I pray you'd be with me and just bless us all as I do this morning, and I pray your Holy Spirit would really teach all of us through your word today what it is that you want us to learn about. I ask this, Lord, in your Son Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we looked at last week, and as I'm sure that we've been looking at every week as we've looked at in this book of Galatians, we've been learning that Paul is very angry. Okay, we've been learning that Paul is agitated, but it's more than agitated. He's really incensed. He's outraged. He's furious, really. And as we've looked at, and as I looked at last week, what is it that has got him so worked up? What is the issue that has got him so enraged and so infuriated? Well, the issue is that some were teaching that you don't just need Jesus Christ alone for salvation, but you still have to actually keep Old Testament rules and regulations, such as being circumcised in order to be accepted by God as well. And that only by keeping God's laws could you really be considered one of Abraham's offspring. Okay, that's what people were teaching. And just on an aside, the word law that was used, that Paul uses here sometimes, is meant to mean the Old Testament, as a whole. So the record of the will of God. In other words, the false teachers were kind of urging the Galatians that they had to adopt all the Old Testament Mosaic law. So in that sense, you know, this idea of just circumcision was kind of just opening up the floodgates. It was kind of just sort of really just the entryway into saying that, no, you still need to obey all the Old Testament Mosaic law as well. You know, it's not just okay to have faith in Jesus Christ. This is also required in order to be saved. And in fact, it's fair to say that these Judaizers were saying, you're not really children of Abraham, so to speak, unless you are circumcised, and obey all the law of Moses. And as we have been seeing, Paul is incensed by this. He's absolutely churned up. He's furious. And we see today that he decides in this passage to address this argument of the Judaizers, but he chooses to do it today in this passage by using the very argument being advanced by his opponents, that is, about what it means to be a child of Abraham, so to speak, or a child of God, and he actually turns it on its head. So he uses, he sort of uses the same argument that these Judaizers are teaching the Galatians, and he says, well, you people say that you have to be circumcised in order to be a child of Abraham, figuratively speaking. He says, well, I'm actually going to go all the way back to Abraham, and I'm going to look at what actually happened with Abraham's two children. Because he says, well, Abraham actually had two children in his day, and there are actually two very different outcomes to each of their lives. And he says, so let's look at each of them, because figuratively speaking, they actually, as Paul points out, represent the two different ways that we can approach God. And so we're going to look at them today. Both were born to Abraham. Both were circumcised in that sense. But in actual fact, only one was a child of the promise. Only one was an heir. Only one was actually born a free child. And so we're going to look today at what this actually means for us. All right? So to begin with, as we look at Abraham's two children and how this story relates to us today, it's very important, I think, to kind of recount the story. We need to, in fact, that's what Paul really does very briefly. He tells us a story. He recounts this story again for us to remind us of what happened, and then uses this to explain about how this illustrates the two different ways that we can approach God. So first, let me tell you a story. All right, here's the story. Let's go all the way back to Abraham himself, the father of the Jews. God had promised Abraham, hadn't he? Or Abram, as he was then. As it says in Genesis 12, now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God made this promise to Abraham, but we forget sometimes that when God made this promise to Abraham, Abram was 75 years old and his wife Sarai was just a little bit younger, 10 years younger, I believe, so 65. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, we don't typically start a family, women especially, do not typically start... decide to begin a family and have their first child at 65, do they? Okay, that's really not typically the age at which families are saying, okay, we've been married for 40 years, now we're going to start having some children, 65. This is a good age for us to bring kids into the world, all right? It's a physical impossibility. We all know that. Furthermore, it was a double whammy in this case because Sarai was also barren. So, you know, she had two things against her in this case. But God said, nevertheless, you will have a child. A child will be born to you, Sarai, from your own body. And I am God, and my promise and my word cannot be broken. So this was the promise that was made. And he repeated it later. In Genesis 15, Abraham was starting to doubt this promise. He was starting to worry a bit because another 10 years or so had passed. And he said, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless." And God answered, "Your very own son shall be your heir." In other words, from your own loins, but more than that, from Sarah's own loins and from her own body, a child will be born. Okay, you can trust me on this. I am God. All right? And as the story progresses, even more years go on. 10 years later again, I believe, there were still no children. Okay, and so you can understand in some ways what a test of faith this was for Abram and Sarai, Abraham especially. And inevitably, he was starting to sort of beginning to wonder how God's promise was going to be fulfilled. He was starting to say, "Well, how is this really going to happen, God? You know, I was 75 when you first told me this. Sarah, I was 65. 10 years passed. Now another 10 years have passed. You know, by the time in a short time, Sarah will be in her 90s, and you're telling me that we're still going to have a child." It must have been hard for them at this point to sort of understand how this was ever going to come, how this was really going to take place. And so at this point, sure enough, they finally relent and they decide to take matters into their own hands. Okay, you've all heard the expression, God helps those who help themselves. You know, we still hear that bandied around quite a bit. It's not in the Bible, by the way, just to make sure you know that. But inevitably, humans keep, you know, sort of reverting to that logic. And that's what Abraham and Sarai do. They basically say, God helps those who help themselves. And so at the age of 85, Sarah says, well, she convinces Abraham, and she becomes convinced, I think, that God has made a mistake, and the only way that this promise is going to come about is if they take matters into their own hands. They say, this is not going to happen. We need to take action, Abraham, and do something about this, or this will never happen, all right? So she says, take my maidservant Hagar. It was very customary in those days to use a surrogate mother at that time for the sort of upper class, and if, you know, a wife of a nobleman was barren. A little bit like The Handmaid's Tale, if anyone's read the book or seen the TV show, you know, it was the same kind of thing that was used then. So she hands over Hagar to Sarai, Abraham goes along with this plan of hers. He sleeps with Hagar, she becomes pregnant, and Abraham effectively says, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. All right, I'm going to make my own contribution to God's promises. That's what he effectively thinks at this point. The result, of course, though, is a disaster. All right, this child, Abraham, you know, Hagar becomes pregnant. She gives birth to a child. Abraham finally has this son that he's been waiting for, or so he thinks. But as we learn, it doesn't turn out in any way the way that they wanted it to. This child... and the child that is born, their plan, you know, turns out to be a disaster. And God actually speaks to them and says, no, a child will be born through Sarai. I told you that the child's going to be born through Sarai. All right, there was no need. You should not have done this. That is how the child will come. That is how the child will still come. And so we quickly see the results of what happens when Abraham and Sarah try to bring about the will of God through their own efforts. Through their own schemings and efforts, the result of that is absolute disaster. Once this child is born, very quickly Sarai begins to hate the produce of her own efforts. She begins to resent this child. This child does not turn out to be the child that they had hoped for. It becomes a thorn in her side. She despises Ishmael and Hagar. Hagar also sort of smirks at her as well and says, well, I'm actually the mother, Sarai, of your husband's child, not you. You're a barren woman. And as a result, Sarai is so furious that she cruelly treats Hagar, and Hagar flees for her life with Ishmael. So the whole thing turns out to be a dreadful disaster. And of course, later on, about 15 years later, sure enough, Sarai does indeed have a child. So if she'd just been patient and trusted God, you know, despite the fact that she's in her 90s and she's not only barren but well past the age of childbearing, miraculously God brings life from her dead womb and she becomes pregnant and she has a child. Despite Sarah's doubts, she sort of realizes at this point that there was never any reason to doubt God's promises in the first place. As it says in Genesis 21, the Lord visited Sarah and as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. All right, so now the real child that God had promised has been born. So we see God's efforts bring about exactly what he had promised that they would, just what he said that they would in the time that he promised that he would. Yet because of man's efforts, because man just couldn't resist, they had to sort of try and take matters into their own hands and do things their own way. As a result of that, there is another child now mixed up in the equation as well. Unfortunately, now you have two children in this family, two children mixed up in this equation. And unfortunately, at this stage, because of this, it starts to get quite ugly. All right, God promised Abraham a son, but now he has two sons. And there's almost a sense in like, we're not really sure what to do with these two children now, or at least with the first child that was born. And that's the tragedy, the sadness really of what happened, because Abraham and Sarah didn't trust God. They decided to sort of try and do things their own way. And you have these two children, and at a glance it sort of seems like they have a lot in common, yet in actual fact, they are like chalk and cheese, all right? They do have a lot in common. Both are sons of Abraham. Both have the same biological father. Both were circumcised, so both were Jewish in that sense. Both grew up in the same house with the same sort of parents. And you can sort of see how Abraham and Sarah sort of thought that they could bring about God's promises through their own efforts. But in actual fact, the differences between these two children clearly outweigh the similarities. Okay, one was the result of human scheming, the other was the result of God fulfilling his promise. So they couldn't have been more different really in that sense. One was the result of human effort, one was the result of the power of God alone, nothing more. One was actually born a slave. So in actual fact, Hagar, of course, was a slave, and so, you know, legally speaking, that child was actually born a slave as well, born into slavery too, where Isaac, the other child, was born free. He was born to the free woman, and so he was born the rightful heir to the promise. So we see that the differences between these two children are actually quite striking. And it's a very disturbing story. It's a very sad story. There's all sorts of hurt and family dysfunction here. I can only put it down to the fact that it was part of God's permissive will. That is, God allowed it to happen. It was far, far from what he wanted, but he permitted man, God's gentleness, I suppose, and the way God often allows us to make mistakes. God sort of relented and sort of allowed this to happen. But we see now all the problems that arose because of this, you know? All the difficulties that now occur in this family, okay? And we see that this story really serves as a lesson to us about what happens when we try to earn God's approval and receive his blessings through our own efforts. So when we try to take matters into our own hands and try to accomplish what God wants through our own efforts, we see from this story what the result of that is. It's a complete disaster. It doesn't work out the way we want it to. And this is where we come to, I guess, this story in the passage, because at this point, you know, this is sort of where Paul picks it up and he says, or he wants to use this story to really sort of talk to us about what this story means for us today. How does this apply to us and how does this still relate to us today? If you remember, Paul is writing to the Galatians about what it means to be accepted by God. Some were teaching that you need Jesus plus circumcision and obedience to the law in order for God to accept you. Paul was arguing that acceptance by God requires Jesus plus nothing else. Every time you add to the gospel, Paul says, you actually subtract from it. You actually destroy it. if you ever try to add anything to the gospel. So he says, let's have a look at this story. The issue is how you are accepted by God. Paul refers back to Abraham. He uses the argument that the Judaizers were advancing in one sense. They were saying, figuratively speaking, you know, you need to be circumcised and obey the law to be a child of Abraham. And Paul, he picks up on that very argument, that very story, and he says, let's actually have a look at Abraham's two children. Let's look at these two children. And he says that because these two children are good illustrations of the two ways of relating to God and what the results of each of them are. Okay? And in fact, it shows really the two different ways that we can try and relate to God and what happens according to which one we depend on, which one we actually choose to follow. Okay. So, Paul shows there are two ways to relate to God. He's been telling us about these two ways all through Galatians. One is Jesus plus nothing. The other is Jesus plus something else. So let's look at what these two sons explain and illustrate about this. First of all, as it says in Galatians 4:23, one way relies on the flesh, one way relies on the promise. These two sons really serve as just perfect illustrations of the two ways that we can try and relate to God. Both ways had the same end in mind. Both wanted the blessing of God. Both were attempts, in a sense, to receive that blessing of God, okay, that the families wanted. But only one way was the right way to receive that. Only one way actually would rightly receive that blessing and was the only way that you could rightly receive that blessing. One way, as happened with Ishmael, is to try and take matters into your own hands, to try and say, I can accomplish this on my own strength, through my own wisdom and through what I can do. But the result of that, as we know, was a catastrophe. And Paul says that really is a good example of what happens with us if we ever try to rely on our own efforts to receive acceptance by God. The other way, though, Isaac, represents the other way we can relate to God, and that is to rely on what only God can do. That is, to rely on what God alone can do, and that we have nothing to contribute to, and nothing that in any way we can help God with. To realize, in fact, that we have nothing to offer God but our inadequacy. To realize that there's nothing at all that we really can contribute or offer God except our inadequacy, except nothing. Just to say that we're weak and helpless. Please help us, God. Okay? Please help us. All that Abraham and Sarah had to offer God were old bodies that were far beyond the ability to produce the life that was promised to them. That's why they doubted, because they relied on human wisdom, human strength in a sense, and in their wisdom, you know, they knew that based on the power of their own bodies, this could never happen. This was absolutely impossible. But what they didn't understand was that's the way God meant it to be. That's exactly the way God designed it. He wanted it to be that way. He wanted them to be completely powerless and have no ability at all to be able to bring about the promises that he had made. That's the way he intended it to be, because he wanted to show them that to receive the promise, it comes 100% through God alone and through his power. Okay? And in other words, the way that receives the blessing is not based on anything man can do or contribute in any way. Ishmael represents what we can do on our own efforts, and it's a mess. Isaac represents what only God can do by his grace, and it's absolutely amazing. A 90-year-old woman, all right? A 90-year-old woman who God had promised and made this promise to becomes pregnant with a child. A barren womb that for nearly 100 years has been completely lifeless all of a sudden brings about life. And God says that's the only way to receive the promise of God and the blessing of God, by the power of God alone. Second of all, what are the two different ways and what do they mean of relating to God? Well, they also, these two children, indicate the other consequence of this. One way of relating to God, the way of Ishmael, is slavery. The other way of relating to God, the way of blessing, the way of Isaac, is freedom. Okay, so Paul actually says that both Ishmael and Isaac had the same father, but Ishmael was born to a woman who was a slave, and so he was still born into slavery. Paul says that's exactly what happens when we try to add to what Jesus has done through our own efforts. We actually become slaves, or we return to slavery once again. He said it's not freedom, it's slavery. You become enslaved, or you just go back to the slavery that you escaped from. We never get the freedom that we long for when we try to do it this way. That's the irony of those who try to earn God's approval through their own efforts. Okay? It doesn't result in freedom. It actually ends in complete slavery. They end up thoroughly enslaved. No matter how hard you work, you're still enslaved. You never know whether you've done enough. All right? You never know whether your works or your repentance or your attempts to, you know, stop sinning, you never know if you've really done enough to be right with God. You're always left wondering if you've obeyed enough or whether you've repented enough. You're never quite sure if you've really measured up to God's expectations. You're enslaved, in other words. You're enslaved to this. Whenever you think you need to earn your standing with God, you end up a slave just like Ishmael was a slave. Because that's in actual fact what he was, legally speaking. He was the child of a slave, and he was never really free from that. Even though Abraham lovingly treated him as his son, he was still born into slavery. And Paul says, that's the same as what happens when we try to relate to God through our works. We end up just becoming or returning to slavery again. Isaac, however, was born into freedom. Isaac was the complete opposite. He was born a free child, a child of the promise. He was the result of only what God can do, not anything man can do through our own power. And Paul is saying that when we rely on God's gracious gift of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, we are spiritually born into that same freedom as well. There's no going back, in other words. Who would ever want to go back? It's much better than Ishmael's situation. Who of us here would willingly choose to sell ourselves into slavery? Okay, is there anyone here who would choose to live as a slave? Okay, nobody would ever want to live that way. And he says, why then would you want to go back to that situation? Why would you want to be Ishmael in that sense, be a slave? When we receive God's gracious gift of salvation, we receive a freedom that can't be taken away from us. It's a wonderful freedom. We're not reliant on ourselves anymore in any way, thankfully. Praise God for that. Okay, because I know how feeble and pathetic my efforts and my attempts to stop sinning always are. They never will work. But when we're reliant on God and only what He can do, we know that we're completely free. We're freed from all that now. Praise God, because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we never have to worry about any of that anymore. Third point, what's the other difference that arises as the result of these two ways of trying to relate to God? Well, as we see with Isaac and Ishmael as well, we see that there is always ongoing hostility and enmity between these two ways as well. That's the other thing as well. We see that these two ways, just like those two sons in their time, were completely incompatible. All right. What happened with Ishmael and Isaac? Okay, what actually happened when these two children tried to live in the same home together? As it says there, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Now, that's probably a euphemistic way to say that in actual fact, he bullied, persecuted, cruelly taunted, and mistreated his brother very badly. He hated his brother, in other words. Okay, Genesis always uses very euphemistic language to describe these things. It says he hated his brother. All right, he resented Isaac because He was the child born of the promise. He was the child born of the free woman. Okay, in that sense he was the rightful heir. Ishmael, as we know, never wanted anything really to do with the things of God. I think it's sort of implicitly clear. And so as a result, he persecuted the one who was his little brother, who was actually one of the people of God. He hated him and he persecuted him. And Paul says that that's just the same as it is today. That has not changed, nor will it ever change. People, religious groups or organizations who are trying to earn God's approval through their own efforts cannot stand all this talk about grace today. Okay, churches, groups that think that by their own work and righteousness, by their own faithful religious observance, that that's the way that they will be accepted by God, they hate people, Christians and people who talk about grace today. Even today, they can't stand when we talk about that. It makes them angry. All right, that's what was happening with the Galatians, and it's happening today. That's what happened with the. That's why the Catholic Church persecuted Martin and Luther and the Reformers so much. Okay, because they couldn't stand this talk that all their strict religious obedience and everything they were teaching people was not true, and that salvation was only not through, their good works or obedience to God's word. It was only through the free gift of a loving God by grace, and they hated that. They hated what Martin Luther was starting to say. That's why the Pharisees persecuted Jesus so much in his time, because the Pharisees, who thought that by their works of righteousness and all their hard effort and striving, they were good enough for God, they hated being told that their works were not good enough for God. and that Jesus was saying, you will not inherit the kingdom through that. It's only through what I can do that you will ever have any chance of making it to God. And it's, you know, it's the same with the Judaizers here. They taught, and they were trying to teach the Galatians, that you still had to be circumcised, and it was only through Jesus plus strict adhesion to the Mosaic law that you would be saved. And so they couldn't stand these people, these Galatians and these Christians and Paul, who were telling people that their efforts and their striving won't save them. They can't stand this talk about grace that they're teaching them. All right? So Paul says, this is how it always is. There will always be enmity and hostility between these two ways of approaching God. That's how it was with Isaac and Ishmael. Because what happened with Ishmael eventually? As we know, it goes deeper than this. It wasn't just that there's enmity between them. In the end, Paul says that Ishmael had to be kicked out. He said, in the end, there was no way that the two could remain under the same roof. There was no way that the two could live together. Okay, it sounds harsh, but it's actually right. Sarah, even though she was the one responsible for this mess in some ways, she said, send that slave woman and her son out of this house. He cannot be in this house. She perceived that this was not going to work. This would never work. The two cannot live under the same roof. You cannot, in other words, permit people to stay in a church and teach that you need Jesus plus something else in order to be accepted by God. You cannot tolerate or accept people in your house, in your church, who are teaching that. Paul says the two are so at odds that this false teaching has to be removed. It can't be tolerated. You can never have a church that teaches both. It's not just that the two are at odds, they're completely incompatible. Isaac and Ishmael were incompatible with each other. You can't have a church that preaches and denies the gospel at the same time, can you? The two can't live together. You can't have a church that teaches both salvation by grace and salvation by works at the same time, can you? You can't. It's absolutely impossible for the two to ever try and live or work together. Grace and legalism are completely hostile to each other. They're like oil and water. They just don't mix. They never will. And Paul is pulling out all of his stops to tell them that you have to excise that false teaching from among you. Okay? You have to remove it. You have to cut that cancer out. You have to expel it from you. Just as it says, Galatians 4:30, Paul recalls Sarah and Abraham, it says, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So he says, this woman has to go. This child, he cannot live here with my child. All right, he says that any attempt to relate to God through our own efforts simply makes a mess of things, and it leaves us enslaved and hating grace. The other way is to realize that we can't do anything to contribute to what God has promised. We've got nothing to offer God but our own inability, and God chooses to keep his promise to people like this. He says it's only through those who have nothing and who understand that they have nothing and receive God's blessing as those who have nothing to offer. They're the only ones who will find freedom. This way leads to freedom and nothing else. And he says this other way, the way of works-based righteousness or trying to add works to grace, as the Judaizers were trying to do, he says, put that way out of your church. Get rid of that way. Okay, cast it out just as Sarah had to cast out Ishmael. So, I have three applications, I think, as I finish up, that I want us to try and learn from this. So, three applications that I can think of anyway, just about how this sort of practically applies to our life. Well, first of all, realize what Paul is saying in some ways. I talked about Martin Luther before. There's a story that's been told about Martin Luther many times. I don't actually know exactly how true it is, but the story goes that in the church that Martin Luther pastored, he preached the gospel to that congregation every week, week after week after week after week. And it actually reached a point, according to the story, where his people actually wondered why he couldn't move on. They said, okay, yeah, we get it. We get it. We're saved by grace. You know, we're saved by grace, not by works. We get it, Martin Luther. Why don't we just move on now a bit? And they asked him, you know, surely we understand the gospel by now, Pastor. Why do you continue to teach it every week? And Martin Luther said, he replied to them, because every week you forget it. He said, because week after week you forget it. And that's very much the nature, the essence of human nature. We will always just tend to revert back to our own efforts and our own works and think that we have to somehow try and earn our right standing with God. But Martin Luther, thankfully, he strives so hard to ensure that everybody knew that that wasn't true. And we have a lot to thank Martin Luther for, really, don't we? Because if it wasn't for this, that's right. If it wasn't for this, and if it wasn't for his hard efforts and his persecution in doing this, then we may not have that true gospel ourselves today. He was the man that God used to rescue that for us. And also, secondly, the gospel is not just the beginning of the Christian life, it's the middle and the end as well. That's another thing too. We always need to remember that we don't just become saved by grace, but then over time we think, right, now I'm striving hard for God and working hard for God and I'm a much better person and look at all the things that I've achieved for God and now I'm actually, you know, now through my own efforts and strength, you know, I'm actually starting to do great things for God and I've actually become a very good person now. And, you know, so I started off by grace, but look at the changes that I've made in my life. We never start thinking that way, that we sort of start with grace, we start with the gospel, but, you know, it's through our own strength that we continue. The gospel is the beginning and the middle and the end of the Christian life, all right? In actual fact, that view that, you know, you're sort of saved by grace, but then you have to start producing good works in order to make yourself right with God, that's actually what the Catholic Church teaches. That's actually the Catholic view, even today. And it's so wrong, okay? It's the gospel and it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone that will carry us home right to the end, okay? We will never come before God and he will say, okay, I saved you by grace, so what did you do with that? And how have you actually sort of proved yourself worthy to me after I saved you? That's not what's going to happen. The only thing that's going to save us on that day is through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Thirdly, Paul actually quotes Isaiah 54:1, I believe, when he says, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." This is also a reminder, I think, of the upside down nature of the gospel. Those who are barren like Sarah, those who have nothing but need, they're the ones who actually receive all that God has promised. Sarah was barren. There was nothing she could do. She had no power or ability at all to produce a child, but God kept his promise to her. And in Isaiah's time, Isaiah was prophesying that Israel would also return from its barrenness and flourish once again. All right? And of course, even with the coming of our Lord Jesus, it was promised that it was actually through the virgin, okay, Jesus would only come into this world through a miracle of God, being born of someone who was a virgin and at that point had no way of bearing a child. The point I'm making is that it's only through God's miraculous power that salvation can happen to this world. Okay? Amen, that's right. That's the only way that this will ever happen. Okay? Even our salvation ultimately was a gift that was authored by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so don't any of you or any of us, when we come before the Lord, when he asks us on that judgment day, why should I accept you into the kingdom of heaven? Don't say, oh, because I did this, 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 and this. Okay, we say there's no reason why I should be accepted into heaven. I'm only accepted because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. That's the only hope I stand on. That's the only way I hope in any way to get into heaven. That's what we always need to remember. All right? But the good news is that when we are in that position, when we have nothing to offer God but need, when we have nothing but our helplessness and our desperation, that's what God wants. That's actually the position that he wants us to be in. When we just have empty hands, nothing in my hands I bring. That's why he said, unless you receive the gospel like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, only those who have nothing to offer will actually be accepted into the kingdom. Praise God for that. Finally, heed the warning that he's saying, beginning of Galatians 5, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." There's a warning here as well. I don't know if you know this. I don't know if there's many history buffs here, but one of the saddest aftermaths of the United States Civil War is that after, you know, what was it, 500 people a day died, I believe, during the US Civil War. It was the bloodiest war in all of history. And all of this was fought, in large part, for the end of slavery, the abolition of slavery and the emancipation of slaves. Yet one of the saddest parts of the aftermath of the United States Civil War, I don't know if you know this, was that amazingly many of those African American slaves, after they were told you are free, after they were released and said you're free to go, I have no power to hold you anymore. You are a free man now. You can leave this property and do whatever you like. One of the saddest aftermaths of the American Civil War was that many of those African American slaves willingly chose to return to their slave owners and work as slaves again. Isn't that unbelievable? Many of those slaves, amazingly, actually chose after that to actually go back to their slavery again, to just go back to their slave masters and voluntarily work as slaves for them again, which was just so sad. And Paul's really using this as a warning to say, don't be like that. Don't make that mistake yourself. Don't be a fool, all right? It's a very natural tendency for us as people to want to go back to works-based righteousness or works-based, man's-based striving. But he says, don't do that, because once you do, you're just returning to that yoke of slavery again. And so he says, don't ever go back to it. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by relying on what God can do, and anything else is slavery. So let me pray. Dear Lord, thanks so much just that you have reminded us again of everything in your word is written for a reason, and that it's there to teach us and instruct us. Thank you, Lord, that you actually brought something good out of the tragic story of Ishmael and Isaac, that you actually chose to use this as an example for thousands of years to come to people about the result of trying to take matters into our own hands in order to be able to receive your blessing. Thank you, Father, that that does serve as a warning to us now to never, ever do this. So I pray, Lord, please, that you just be with us and help us and bless us and help us to never actually fall into that trap again, to never return to slavery. And we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus that will carry us safely home. And we ask this, Lord, in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.